Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
For the benefit of those of you who were not present for our morning worship hour, we introduced a lesson that we intend to conclude tonight on the subject of being a Christian. What all is involved in being a Christian? And we learned this morning that one thing that is definitely involved is obedience to the gospel. One cannot be a Christian who does not obey the gospel. Because you see, the Bible teaches that the gospel is God's power to save those who believe. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But the scriptures also teach that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. So obviously then, one must hear the gospel and believe it, and then obey the terms of pardon found therein in order to become a Christian. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples when he charged them with the responsibility of going into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Then he said, "He that believeth," obviously speaking of the gospel, "and is baptized shall be saved." Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. So when one hears the gospel, believes the gospel, and obeys the gospel by turning away from sin and repentance and by being baptized into Christ in order to obtain the remission of sins, he enters into Christ and thus becomes a child of God, a Christian. And the Bible enjoins upon us a certain responsibility in wearing the blessed name of our Savior and having the exalted privilege of being citizens of his kingdom, being members of his church, children of Almighty God. If you're ever in conversation with someone, perhaps an associate at work or a friend, and they inquire of you, "What are you religiously?" Please don't answer, as some of my brethren sometimes do, by saying, "I'm a Church of Christ," or "I'm a Church of Christer." I've heard brothers say that. Your proper answer is, "I'm a Christian." And then if they quiz you further as to the church to which you belong, then you can say, "I'm a Christian, a child of God, a member of the Lord's church." And then go ahead to proceed to teach them as best you can that in order to be a Christian, one must believe and obey the gospel. And when one becomes a Christian, the Lord automatically adds him to the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. So we're Christians. We're children of God. We're citizens of the Lord's kingdom. We're members of the Lord's church. So we need to clarify that and make sure that everyone understands that. I want to follow up on where we were when we left off this morning, speaking of the fact that we are the family of God. And Roy read to us a few moments ago from the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I would like for you to open your Bible one more time to that particular text for emphasis sake and note exactly what happened. Beginning with verse 46, the Bible says that Jesus was speaking to the multitudes, and apparently he was indoors in someone's house, and his mother and his brothers stood without seeking to speak to him. And one said unto him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers stand without seeking to speak to you." But he answered and said unto him that told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So if we want to claim kinsmanship to Christ, we're going to have to do the will of the Father. In the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." So I hope and pray that all of us understand full well that obedience is involved in our being children of God. And it's a continuing obedience. It's not just a one-time obedience to the primary command of the gospel and then just coasting from that point forward. It's a matter of obeying God every day. becoming knowledgeable of His Word through our own personal reading and study and contemplation of His truth, delighting in the law of the Lord both day and night, as the blessed man described in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, and then doing the very best that we know how to be obedient to His directives, to live our lives in accordance with His will, to walk in the light as our Lord Jesus Christ is in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, when we do that, we have fellowship with one another. The Bible speaks of that blessed fellowship that we have with other Christians. And it's one of the great blessings of being a child of God, that we can enjoy the sweet association of kindred spirits because we share like precious faith. And that binds us together like nothing else in this world can bind. Spiritual ties in Christ even far exceed the physical ties that we have in a physical family. And I know that the physical ties in a family are very near and dear, and well, they should be. But I do suggest to you without any reservation that the spiritual ties that bind Christian hearts together in Christian love far exceed those of a physical nature. And we should be grateful for that. Turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. I want you to see full well what Paul had to say concerning this relationship. Note the endearing terms that he uses here in this particular verse. Wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Notice those terms of endearment that Paul employed to describe these Christians, these members of the church in the city of Philippi. Paul was very close to the church in Philippi. And there was an allegiance that he had to this particular congregation because they were the ones that had helped him time and time again in the furtherance of the gospel. And that is mentioned in chapter 1. He refers to it again in chapter 4. And so there was a close relationship there. And just at that point, may I insert this thought for your consideration. We should have a very strong allegiance to our home congregation. Those of you who are members of the Brown Trail congregation should feel a very strong loyalty to it, and a loyalty that binds our hearts together in a common purpose and aim. I love this congregation. I make no apology for making that statement. Now, it is true that I love the Lord's church everywhere, anywhere that it might be on the face of this earth. And I think we need to love the brotherhood, because Peter writes and tells us to do that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Love the brotherhood. Well, we have many brothers and sisters in Christ that live elsewhere and who are members of the Lord's church, and we should have an affection for them. But we first of all need to have an affection for this congregation. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, as Peter reminds those brethren what they did in order to become Christians, he said, "You have purified your souls in obedience to the truth," now listen, "unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another from the heart fervently." And well, we should do that very thing, love one another from the heart fervently. Those who are our brothers and sisters in the family of God should be very near to us and very dear to us. And we should, in honor, prefer one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, "And be tenderly affectioned one toward another." The same context there in Romans chapter 12. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, if you would please. And let's see what the Apostle John wrote as one of the proofs of our being right with God. I want you to look at verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3. John wrote and said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." You see, that's one way that we can know that our lives are right with God. Now, it's certainly not the only way. In fact, in this very context of 1 John, The Bible teaches that obedience to Him is one way that we know. Look at chapter 2 there and about verse 5. Whosoever keeps His word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected, and hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. So one way that we can know whether we're Christians or not is by keeping on obeying God, keeping His commandments. But another way that we can know is by loving our brothers and sisters, those of like precious faith. So John really illuminates us in this great book and gives us blessed assurance concerning our relationship with God. There should be no doubt in your mind that your life is right with God. And one way that you can know is by reading the book of 1 John and finding out the clues that He gives concerning our relationship with God. We know, that's an affirmation of fact, that we have passed from death into life if we love the brethren. And then he goes ahead and speaks of that great love. But he tells us that if we don't love our brethren, then we abide in death. In the very same verse, the latter part of it. He that loveth not abideth in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby know we love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how much we should love one another. And how beneficial it is to us to have the encouragement and the affection from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the reason we urge the congregation to have a song in your hearts, individually and collectively, and a smile on our faces, and to greet one another with a sincere love, and to encourage one another along the way, because there are times of discouragement in the lives of all of us. And there are times when maybe we feel like giving up and we just can't afford to give up. We must never give up. And I believe that's one of the designs that God had in mind in the aggregate body of His people, in the collective body. That's the reason for a congregation of the Lord's church. The brethren in any locale, New Testament times, came together and worshiped together and worked together. And they had fellowship with one another. And part of that fellowship was to encourage one another and lift each other up in troubled times or in times of sorrow and heartache. Well, in our lesson both this morning and tonight, we're talking about the positive aspect of being a Christian, while we continue to come back to the idea that being a Christian carries with it a responsibility of letting our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and thus glorify our Father who is in heaven. We are seen as lights in the world. And I appreciated Chuck leading this morning as our closing song, "Ye are the light of the world." Not the source of light, because the Lord is the source of light. We're but reflectors of His light. Even as the sun is the source of light in our solar system, and the moon is the reflector of that light. But sometimes we speak not only of the sunlight, but we speak of the moonlight. Well, actually, the moon is not the source of any light. It simply reflects the light of the sun. And that's exactly what Paul must have had in mind as he penned Ephesians 5, verse 14. "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon you." Well, as Christ shines upon us, He shines through us, and people see our light, a reflection of the source of light, because He is the light of the world. He said so in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." But we reflect that light, and people see that light in us. They see Christ living in us, and that's what it means to be a Christian. You see, a Christian is a believer in Christ. A Christian is a follower of Christ. And a Christian belongs to Christ. We brought that out this morning, and we reiterate it tonight for emphasis' sake, because we need to understand our relationship with Him. I have a responsibility to Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my King. And I wear His name. I am a Christian. A God-given name, as we learned this morning from Isaiah 62 and verse 2. prophet speaking some 640 years before the coming of Christ, and he plainly said that God would give a new name for his people, a name given by the mouth of the Lord. Now, a lot of folks seem to have the idea that in Acts 11:26 that this was some sort of a nickname that the enemies of the church gave. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, I don't buy into that at all. I believe that it was a God-given name that the disciples of the Lord, the believers in Him, those who were followers of Him, those who belonged to Him, were to wear. They were to wear His name, and they were to reflect His light in the lives that they lived and uphold His word to a world that is steeped in ignorance and darkness. And when we see ourselves in the light of those great truths, then perhaps we will feel a keener sense of responsibility in living for our Lord as we ought to live. So let us treasure and cherish the relationship that we have with one another as members of the Lord's church, as citizens of His kingdom. And while I make mention of that, we need to bring that to our attention. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He told some of His disciples, "There are some of you who stand here who shall not see death until you see the kingdom of God come with power." Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom came. It was also referred to as the church. In the New Testament, you find the church and the kingdom as interchangeable terms, both being used to describe those who are the family of God. So the family of God, the church of our Lord, the kingdom of our Lord, we're talking about one and the same thing, being a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. And our citizenship is in heaven. And what a great pleasure that is to know, a thrill really, to know that our citizenship is in heaven. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. And let's find out for ourselves that indeed I speak truth in that regard. And I invite you to look with me at verse 20. And this will introduce us into the next thought that I want to talk about anyway. Paul wrote and said to Christians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." Now, when I have meditated and reflected upon verse 21, it just blows my mind. It boggles my mind. I don't have the capacity to grasp such power as that, do you? Just think of the countless millions, hundreds of millions of people who've already died since the church of our Lord was established. And those that were the faithful ones of God in Old Testament time. Just think of all that are in their graves. And yet the Lord has the power, the unlimited power, the infinite power to raise all from the dead. And this is a hope that we as Christians have, the resurrection from the dead, believing with all of our heart what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. The hour is coming when all that are in their grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But tonight we don't want to concentrate so much on those who will stand condemned as we want to focus our attention on those who will be raised unto life eternal. Now, when we introduce the thought of our hope in Christ, may it encompass in your mind not only the resurrection from the dead, but may it also encompass in your mind the idea of receiving that crown of life which shall never fade away, and may it be called to your attention that right hand in hand with that will be that glorious entry into the eternal city of God, which is called heaven. So, being raised from the dead, receiving the crown of life, entering into the heavenly realm, all of these wrapped together constitute the hope that we have in our hearts. A hope that is both sure and steadfast. Open your Bible to the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews, And let's read about that hope that we have that sustains us regardless of the difficulties that we encounter. This morning we talked about the uncertainty of the times in which we live. And granted, we do live in uncertain times. And there are powers that be in various parts of the world that certainly hate our nation. And since we're citizens as far as our earthly domain is concerned of this country, this nation, then naturally that pertains to us too. And there are those who are intent on destroying this nation. And it could well be that God will allow some pagan nation, some heathen nation, to punish this country, because you go back in the Old Testament times, you take Egypt or Babylon or whatever nation it was, God did allow a chastising of his people. He gave them ample warning. You go back and you read the book of Jeremiah as an example, and Jeremiah pleaded with those people of his day to repent and to turn away from their sins, or else you're going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. And God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, to come and take away those people into captivity. Well, who knows what might happen in that regard. But regardless of what happens, I turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for great comfort indeed. Let's begin at verse 13. I'll be reading from the American Standard Translation. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now please observe, brothers and sisters, that that came to pass just exactly as God promised Abraham. He did indeed bless Abraham and made of him a great nation. And it was through Abraham and his seed that all the nations have been blessed with the coming of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 15 of this particular chapter. And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel. In other words, God wanted us to be so assured in our hearts of the veracity of his promise to us, that he intervened with an oath, the latter part of verse 7, he interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil. Our hope is sure and it is certain. And therefore we can have confidence, and we can have, as the song suggests, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now this hope is couched, number one, in the resurrection. And I turn to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. And I find the Apostle Paul, as he stood before Felix and those who were accusing Paul and made defense of his preaching of the gospel. And in verse 15, he spoke to Felix and those others by saying, having hope toward God. This is something that I have, Paul said. I have hope toward God, which these also themselves, those who were accusing him, look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Well, you need to underscore that verse, Acts 24 and verse 15. And take note of the fact that it certainly further amplifies what Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 and 29. There is going to be a resurrection from the dead. Now, there will be many who will be raised unto condemnation, unto eternal damnation. The many will hear him say, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I've never known you. Read Matthew 25 and you'll find that's true. And these shall go away into eternal punishment. To those on the right hand, he will say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And these shall go away into eternal life. But first of all, we want to note the resurrection from the dead. And this is part of that hope that is written there in Hebrews chapter 6. We have hope that the grave is not the victor. And aren't we thankful for that? Wouldn't you hate to think that the grave was the finality of it all? Oh, I would. In 48 and a half years of preaching, I've lost count how many funerals I've conducted. And in the conducting of funerals, as you well know, the preacher generally leads the procession to the place of burial. And generally there's a lapse of 3 or 4 minutes before the pallbearers arrive with the casket. And I'm standing right there by the head of that grave, and I glance down into it. And there's nothing in there that appeals to me. And I'm sure you'd feel the same way, that you do feel the same way. But thanks be to God, that's not going to be the end of it all. With all of my heart, I believe what the Bible teaches, that there is going to be a day of resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. There will be a resurrection of the evil ones unto eternal condemnation, but there will be a resurrection of the just ones, of the righteous ones, of God's people, unto the resurrection of life. And of that we can be assured.